What do you do when the promises of God in the Bible seem to mock you? It may be just some small daily thing like a day when God doesn't seem to care that everything's going wrong. Remember just this past Friday, had a number of unexpected events occur and I was running a little bit behind. I thought I would just grab a quick bite to eat for lunch, and so I went over to the office refrigerator and opened the refrigerator door, pulled out my peanut butter jar, you know. And just so happened that the apple was tilted precariously on a shelf in there. The apple came bouncing out of the refrigerator and dribbling across the tile floor. Just as I was watching my apple dribble away from me, then the shelf came down and just hit my brand new jar of grape jelly just right, so that the grape jelly went chasing after the apple. Now, I don't know if you have ever seen a bathroom floor covered with broken glass mixed with grape jelly, but it's not a very pleasant sight, and it doesn't exactly make your day. You know, it could be some little thing where you're thinking, God, do you care about my day? Now, what about these promises that you hear us when we ask you to help us? Or it may be something very major. It may be a crisis in your life. Suppose you're one of the families of some Christian who had died on Pan Am Flight 103. Or someone, a Christian family in Armenia. Or suppose you've just heard that you have cancer. Or suppose that you've heard that you're going blind. Or suppose that you've heard that someone that's very close to you has to have some part of their body amputated. These last three things and many others have all happened in our own congregation in the last week or so. What do we do when it seems like the Bible's promises mock us in the face of our experience? I can't think of any other time in our 10 years as a church where we have had so many people hurting and suffering at one time as we have right now. What does the Bible say to that? Doesn't the Bible speak simply of God's faithfulness and how it's fulfilled, and you turn to the Bible and you say, what comfort is that? All it speaks of is how God was faithful. What about when in my experience He does not seem to be fulfilling His promises? And I question His faithfulness. What do you do in a time like that? Is there any place that speaks to that? I believe there is one psalm, at least, Psalm 89, that speaks directly to that question. Psalm 89 is a very unique psalm in addressing this question, and it does it in an extremely creative way that we need to give close attention to appreciate how brilliantly God has done that for us. But also, I want for us to see that this psalm is especially appropriate for New Year's because the question of time is crucial to the understanding of the meaning of that psalm. Because basically you could interpret part of it as saying, Lord, one more year has gone by, and it seems like I feel greater tension now between your promises and my experience than I did a year ago. So I'd like to look at this psalm under the three points that you see in your bulletin outline. First of all, for us to look at the problem. Secondly, then, to look at the urgency of time in that regard. And then thirdly, to look at God's solution. First of all, we need to understand that this psalm has two key words or themes. The psalm is about God's faithfulness forever. And those are the two key words to this psalm: faithfulness and forever. The word faithfulness and related phrases appears 14 times in Psalm 89. The word forever and its related phrases appears 14 times in this psalm. We don't have time to read all 52 verses of this psalm. And if I read all 52 verses, you'd probably lose your attention on it somewhere through it anyway. So I encourage you, you know, that's a help too, by the way, when you look at the bulletin and you see what's coming up next week. It does help sometimes. Take a look at that so that you can read and prepare ahead of time for what's coming. But take my word for it now. You can check it out later. The psalm is about God's faithfulness forever. The basic point is that his character is faithful and his covenant is forever. That's the second time God wrote those words. Faithfulness forever, his character is faithful, and his covenant is forever. You see that, for instance, in verses 1 and 2. Let me read those two verses and see how that theme is set there at the very beginning. Let's hear God's word. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make known, with my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, and that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You see, just in those two verses, the idea of faithfulness three times, the idea of forever three times. And then, after having stated that idea of God's faithfulness, verses 5 to 18, that should be 5 to 18, not 8 to 18, that's my mistake. Verses 5 to 18 picks up this idea that God's character is what? Faithful. You write it down again, you see? Keep writing it, you'll begin to get the emphasis of the psalm. His character is faithful. Then verses 3 and 4 focus on the covenant. Notice what he says. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, that's the chosen one, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Then that notion of establishing his covenant with David forever is picked up in verses 19 to 37. And you see that developed. His covenant is forever. That covenant, of course, is referring to the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember there where David said that he wanted to build God a house, a permanent dwelling, for him to set the ark. And God said, David, no, no, no. I'm going to build you a house. Not a house that made of physical materials, but a living house. I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. And so you see that whole thing recounted in verses 19 to 37. And so the pattern, as you see it there, is that verses 1 and 2 state God's covenant faithfulness forever. His character of faithfulness is then picked up in 5 to 18. Verses 3 and 4 speak of his covenant forever with David. That pattern is picked up in verses 19 to 37. The covenant is forever. That's the good news. And he celebrates that. You read that, those verses are just tremendous in the power and the display of all the glory of what God has promised for his people. And your heart thrills to see, those promises are for me. Boy, that just seems too good to be true. And then all of a sudden, as if you're smashed in the face with a cup of cold ice water, verse 38 starts, but. And that but in verse 38 is a dramatic turning point. Because from that point on, the psalmist says, but I look around me in my experience and I see nothing of this fulfilled. I don't see any of the reality of it in my own life. Ethan then begins in those verses to spell out how bad the bad news of his experience really is. And he does it dividing it into three sections. First of all, in verses 38 to 45, he gives a number of heavy assertions. In those verses, he says things like, but you have rejected, you have spurned. Verse 40, he says, you have broken through its walls, and you've reduced its strongholds to ruins. Verse 42, you've exalted the right hand of his foes, you've made his enemies to rejoice. This psalm is probably written shortly after the attack of Babylonia, the Babylonians, upon Jerusalem and its destruction, its initial destruction around 600 B.C., 600 to 597 B.C. And sometime between that time and its final destruction, probably this psalm was written by a man who's agonizing over how could God let this happen? The whole kingdom's going to pots, going down the tubes. God said this is going to be a kingdom that's going to be glorious and last forever. And I look around me and the foes are exalted. He says there in verse 44, you have put an end to his splendor. You've cast his throne to the ground. Nothing's being fulfilled. Then after that, he raises some hard questions in verses 46 to 49. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what frailty, futility you have created all men. What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David?" Where is it, God? Where is it? I don't see it. And then finally he turns at the end to expressing his heart of anguish in verses 50 and 51, where he talks about the taunts and the mockings of those at work who have not lost the fact that this professing Christian who has said that the Bible is true and you can stake your life on it and Jesus is his hope and his deliverer, and this one now is suffering more than anybody else at work. This is the guy that's got the cancer. This is the guy that's got the bad news. And all of the people around him are saying, "Ah, now you finally see that your faith is simply a psychological crutch. It's not rooted in any kind of objective reality. Finally, you're going to see that if your God is so powerful and you claim to be his son or his daughter, why has he let this happen to you? Don't you see? Wake up to the fairy tale that you've been living. It's all simply religious sentimentality. That's all you've been basing your life on. It's not real." Remember the woman at the medical plan? This isn't the Bible. This is the real world. And so that taunt, he says, comes with powerful force as he's experiencing what seems to be the truth of it in his own circumstances. And so for you and for me, don't we all at times experience something of that same tension personally? Personally, you may say, I've been from an abused background. I've got a terrible self-image. I feel like a pile of garbage. And I've been walking with Jesus Christ for many years now. Why do I still feel like a pile of garbage? Why is it that God hasn't healed me of that abused background more thoroughly? Why am I still struggling so much with the same sins in my life that I was struggling with 10, 20 years ago? Why is it that I haven't seen the victory of the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ more thoroughly demonstrated in my own life, in those things that I struggle with? Where is the reality of the promises of God to be able to make me a new creature, to give me power and victory over the sin in my life? Why do those promises seem to mock me? Why have these circumstances come upon me just now at this time in my life? Why is it that God has thrust this on me? And it seems to overwhelm me. I don't know if I can cope with it. Why has God given this to me now if he loves me? And so our hearts question. There's a tremendous tension there, isn't there? Or you look even in what I call a larger tension. A tension that's not simply personal, but a tension that's more cosmic, more related to the church of Jesus Christ at large. Why is it that if Jesus Christ said that his people were to go and make disciples in all the nations, and he seems to indicate there's going to be victory and power in the book of Acts, why is it that Christianity seems so weak in the United States? Why is it that so many people profess Jesus Christ to have some born-again experience, and yet we see an increasing secularization? We see an increasing militantly anti-Christian mentality building up in the framework and in the attitudes of so much of our culture. Why are we so increasingly secularized? Where is the power of the gospel in our society? Where is there any power for justice and mercy and truth? Why is it do we hear so much about Christianity, we seem to see so little evidence of its power? And what about the nations? How much is really happening? You'll hear more about that in our missions conference coming up in a few weeks. But what is it that God is doing? Why does there seem to be such a tension between what he says in Zechariah 2 of all the nations coming to bow before the feet and the throne of the Messiah, and what seems to be simply a an ignorance and a despising of the Christian faith. Where is this reality in my own life? You take an example of a person like William Tyndale, a contemporary of Martin Luther. Tyndale looked about him at the church of his day and he saw a church that was in total disarray. Even the clergy didn't know what the Bible taught or said. And it was just a deplorable situation. And so Tyndale thought, there's only one way to rectify this. The Bible has got to be translated into the language that people can understand so they can read the truths of justification by faith and understand them themselves. And I will be willing to be used of God to do this. Surely God will bless this. This is something that He must want me to do. Surely God will bless this endeavor. And yet as you look at Tyndale's life that we'll be doing next hour, you see nothing but discouragement from so-called Christian leaders. You see people who claim to share common faith with him, his friends, betray him. You see police raids on his printer. You see constant harassment. And then you see even God seems against him. He's shipwrecked, and all the manuscripts that he's worked on so long are lost. Why? It doesn't make sense, does it, in the light of Scripture? I hope that every one of you can stick around next hour to be able to see the life of this man and to be able to get out of your own perspective, to see something a little larger of what God has done in history, and to be able to relate to that man in his life and understand the lessons that God has for us in that. But you know, one thing that William Tyndale had very much in common with Ethan, the psalmist here in Psalm 89, was that beyond all the personal tensions and beyond all the larger tensions, they had one overriding concern. It was not, how is my own life going? How do I square my suffering with these promises? But the main concern was that God's name is at stake. That was the main concern. It's the main concern of this psalm. Ethan is saying, beyond anything that I'm suffering, God, the thing that really bothers me is that your name is being disgraced because you have set this covenant. You've established it. The very character of your faithfulness is at stake in this. Are you a God that's faithful or aren't you? Is this covenant forever or have you gone back on your word? And Ethan says, that is a tension that I cannot bear. That is a tension that I must wrestle with day and night. And then you add to that the urgency of time, the second point in this, particularly there in verses 46 to 48. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? See, he's saying two things here. He's saying, first of all, how long is it before I'm going to see a solution? There's got to be a resolution to this tension. How long before I see that? Lord, I've been a long time praying. And then the second thing is that he says, I don't have a whole lot of time left to pray. Lord, if you're going to do something, you better do it quickly. Because he says, remember, Lord, how fleeting is my life. Literally, the Hebrew is, how ceasing is my life. For what futility you have created all man. What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? Lord, one more year has gone by. It's the beginning of 1989 now. And I'm feeling this tension more keenly than I did last year. Lord, we've been having our concerts of prayer for renewal and for revival for over a year now. And you still haven't brought renewal and revival. Now we've seen some indications and certainly a number of ways that you've answered many specific prayers. But Lord, the deepest heart longing doesn't seem like we're seeing a whole lot of headway. Lord, where is that? What are you doing? What's happening? And so the tension is deep. And I reminded us a few weeks ago of the problem that we can have as Christians. I mentioned the problem of Christian cynicism. I think a real problem that we can have as Christians is after we've lived with the Lord for a number of years and we feel the tensions of what the promises of Scripture say and the reality that we're experiencing in our own life, we see that great discrepancy and we've got to do something with it, don't we? And very often what we do as Christians is that we opt subconsciously for a kind of cynicism. in which we compartmentalize those promises into a religious category that is unrelated to my daily experience. And I say, somehow, some way, someday, those things will be true. But I don't really expect to see them in my own life now. And having compartmentalized those things, we ease the tension. And so you look at the beginning of 1989 and you say, what am I expecting God to do to bring me closer to Jesus Christ, to know more of His power? Or as our purposes stay, to know Him better, to know more of my identity and hope in Jesus Christ, and to know His power in my life. What am I expecting God to do this next year? You say, honestly, not much. I've come to terms with what God says He can do, and what, in fact, He has done in my life so far. And so I've settled for the fact that this is really all I can expect. I don't really expect 89 to be a whole lot different from 88 or 87. I've adjusted my expectations. God forbid that we as a church would ever become so traditional that we would move into a kind of maintenance mode of ministry where we have cut down and we have sized the promises of God to match our own paltry experience. Amen? Amen. We need, brothers and sisters, to feel that tension. Where you and I see the promises of God in tension with our experience, we need to feel that tension. You need to feel the tension in order to appreciate the answer. Because if you and I don't feel that tension, we will never be impelled by our praying to lay hold of God as Jacob wrestling with the angel. I will not let you go until you bless me. This is what you say, Ethan says. And here's what I'm experiencing. I can't put these things together. And who cares what my experience is, Ethan says. God, your name's at stake. Are you faithful or aren't you? Is this covenant forever or isn't it? And when you feel that, you see, if you're worked up a little bit now, you know, if you've got that Presbyterian blood flowing a little bit, and you're beginning to say, yeah, there is a problem here, then you can begin to appreciate the solution, and that's what I want to show you now. Okay, you're worked up enough? I can't go on until you're worked up. I hope you're worked up. All right, let's go on. Point three is the solution now. Good. You see, what you need to appreciate about the solution is that there is none in the psalm. Good news, huh? There is none hinted at in the entire psalm. No hint of a solution. Read it through. You'll see that. And yet, he says in verse 1 and 2, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. You know, you're so familiar with that chorus, you can't even read the words in the NIV. I just keep going back to the chorus. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. And then having gone through all of this tension of his experience with the promises, he finishes up after verse 51 saying, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. He finishes and then says, praise be to the Lord forever. Is it mad? Is he irrational? How in the world can this guy sing of the Lord's mercies and then say, praise be to Him, when he doesn't give any reason? He doesn't give any hope to resolve the tension. What's going on here? What you need to see is that this psalm is meant to stop so short that the inertia of this psalm impels you to the New Testament. And that by stopping so short like this, this psalm becomes a pattern for you and for me in our own unanswerable questions. Because there is no solution in the psalm. You see, we often see those first two verses as, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. You know, we say, and we don't realize that the way it really was written was that Ethan was saying that through tears. I'm going to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. He wasn't saying that with a light heart. He was saying, by faith, I am going to sing of those mercies. And you see, what Ethan could not see was two things. First of all, he couldn't see that God's solution was further down the road than he could ever see. God's solution was further down the road than Ethan could see. It was going to be nearly 600 years later that the Messiah would come, of whom the angel would say, "The Lord his God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he is going to reign forever and ever." And sometimes you and I will not see the solution, the resolution of the tension in our own lives. It was in the 17th century that a group of Scottish pastors prayed that God would bring revival to their country and to America. A number were gathered there. And they prayed throughout their lives, and they never saw that. But the next generation, in the 1730s and 40s, saw the Great Awakening, in which God swept not only through America and the British Isles, but in various parts of the world with a powerful revival. But those who had begun to pray for it never saw it. George Mueller, as you know, recorded thousands of requests that he prayed through his life, and all of the answers. Or a number of requests didn't have answers. One woman he had prayed for over 30 years that she would come to Jesus Christ. And he died still praying that she would come. A couple of years after his death, that woman came to profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He couldn't see that. And you and I say, we've been praying, Lord, for over a year in these concerts of prayer. That's an awful long time. Lord, I got a lot of other things I can do on Thursday mornings at 6:30, you know. Maybe you're not hearing. Maybe I need to adjust my expectations. Maybe I ought to just give up. The Lord says, the answer is further down than you see right now. But the other thing about this is that God's solution was higher in glory than Ethan could ever imagine. God's solution was higher in glory than Ethan could imagine. Let me give you just a couple of examples. You'd have to take a look at the psalm yourself this afternoon, perhaps, to see more. But let me give you just a few clues about what I mean in this. For instance, you look at verse 23, and the promise there to David is that I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. What Ethan couldn't see, of course, is that when the Messiah would come, he would not only crush the enemies of God, but he would be the one who would crush the enemy. He would be the one who would crush the serpent's head, promised in Genesis 3:15. He would be the one who would crush him to the extent that Paul, writing in Romans 16, says to you and me, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. And you and I still wait in tiptoe. 1989, perhaps the Lord will come back. And we will see the fulfillment of that promise. But already at the cross, and in that empty tomb, Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy. He has defeated the enemy, Satan, who can no longer accuse you and present your sins before the Father, for they have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if you've placed your trust in Him. The empty tomb mocks death in your life and mine, because it says that Jesus has defeated the enemy and death can no longer hold us. You see, and so what Ethan was thinking was that God was promising that the Midianites and the Philistines and these people were going to be crushed, but God had something far greater in mind. That the very enemy of our souls was going to be crushed through this Son of David that He would send one day. Where you take verse 24, he says, My faithful love will be with him. He's talking about his presence with us. Whereas in verse 15, he says, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you and who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. And of course, Ethan was thinking about being in the land and being able to enjoy the fruits of that. But what Jesus had in mind when he came as the Son of David was far beyond that, for he said in John 14, I'm going and I'm going to prepare a place for you so that when I come, I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be with me. And you will be in my presence to behold my glory forever and forever. And you and I will enjoy the fullness of the presence of our God with open eyes to behold His glory as no creature has ever seen until that day when Jesus, the Son of David, comes back. Where you take verse 27, he says, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. And Ethan said, how come David and Solomon's kingdoms seemed like they were a pretty good start, and all nations feared Solomon and his armies. And now we're the laughingstock of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus said in Acts 1, when the disciples said that it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, wait till I come back. And when he comes, Psalm 2 says that on the day that he was raised from the dead, he was appointed to be the firstborn of all creation. Acts 13 quotes that to make that point. And so you have now the one who is not simply the firstborn of the nations. He, the Son of David, is the firstborn of all creation. Ethan could have never imagined what was involved in this in speaking of the incarnation. That God would send his own Son, his own firstborn, the head of all creation, to come and to establish a kingdom. How could Ethan have ever imagined that that was what God intended? Here Ethan is saying, my expectation is here and the reality is here. And God's saying, that's what you read, but Ethan, I'm going to fulfill it infinitely beyond to a place that you can't even begin to understand. Or you take verse 28. He says, I'm going to maintain my love to him forever and my covenant with him will never fail. And Ethan says, Lord, has the covenant failed? Has it ceased? And the answer comes in Jesus Christ. No, not only will I be with you for all the ages, even to the end of the world, but I'm going to bring you into my kingdom and you will be with me forever so that you and I will last as long as Jesus Christ himself. God himself will not outlive you and me, for he has called us to share in his own life forever to enjoy those blessings with him. The most ironic thing of all, I think, in this is that statement about death, where he says in verse 47 and 48, Lord, remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility have you created all men? What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? One less year to live. And the answer, of course, was that when Messiah would come, Messiah would solve even that problem. So that Jesus said in John 11, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He has come and he's actually solved the problem of death itself, so that you and I will be raised with him to live forever in the life that Jesus Christ has given. And you see how all of this is fulfilled, the beautiful way that Ethan could never see that this was fulfilled. Do you see how those last couple of verses where Ethan says, Lord, I am mocked. Your anointed one is mocked. How that was so prophetic. For the very way that God would establish his faithfulness to his covenant forever was for the anointed one, the Messiah, to be mocked by the crowds about him, to be hung on a cross in shame and ignominy, and for him to suffer in that disgrace, the ultimate tension of being cursed by the Father who had loved him from all eternity. And so Jesus Christ becomes the ultimate statement of that tension. Jesus Christ becomes the one who dies on the cross so that in that tension, he himself bears the curses and resolves the tension between God's promise and your experience and mine. And do you see how through this, all of those unanswerable questions of yours and mine will one day receive unquestionable answers when Jesus Christ reveals himself? How does that apply to those questions in your life? What does that mean? As you face questions and tensions, it means, brothers and sisters, that you and I need to have a new confidence in Scripture. For this psalm becomes the pattern for you and I as we face our own tensions. That we do not lower the expectations of what God's promises mean for us in 1989. But that we feel the tension, that we continue to find our confidence in Scripture and in Jesus Christ, and that we pray, Thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Oh Lord, each one of us feels this tension in some way. Some of us here feel it because we don't even know you and we don't know the peace that is being described here. We pray that you would bother us and that you would continue to work in our hearts and our lives until we must resolve the tension of our own guilt and alienation with you, and the promise that you give of peace and joy and forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would hear and that you would answer that request in the lives that needs to be answered this morning. Lord, we pray for your children, for those of us who feel tension and have been tempted to cynicism, to look at 1989 and not expect that we will see that tension resolved in any way. Lord, help us to hold that hope out that your promises to come and to find, as we heard read before, our thirst to be assuaged in Jesus Christ, will experience that more fully in 1989. And we will realize, Lord, that those unanswerable questions that we have will receive unquestionable answers when you, Lord Jesus, come again. Give us that thirst and that longing to believe you and to long for your coming and the fulfillment of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.